Now, the subject that was given to me was From Conversion to Discipleship. I was a little worried about the title, but I guess it can mean different things to different people in different contexts. I don't want us to think that somehow there is a great difference between the two. I certainly wouldn't preach in a way that encouraged people to think that they can get converted and then later on, if they feel like it, become disciples. That is not the way Jesus presented things. Jesus made demands upon people, and when he called people to believe, he called them to discipleship. Now, I realize that many of us are not as good as we should be as disciples. And there are many people who have called upon the name of the Lord and have been saved. And that's the promise. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. They may not be as they should be as disciples of Jesus Christ. But God is so gracious, he accepts all of those who call in faith upon him. But he does not encourage us to preach in a way that says to people, get a cheap insurance policy against hell by coming and trusting Jesus, and now you are safe and secure from all alarm. And then later on, maybe if you want to get deeper into this, okay. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to be obedient to all things that I have commanded you. And in the parallel of Mark's gospel, he says, go and preach the gospel among all nations. So if you put that together, our responsibility as evangelists is to go, to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to baptize, to teach them what Jesus taught, and teach them to be obedient to what Jesus taught. And all of that comes into this subject that I have been given. I believe that when we are speaking to people, we ought to make known to them what the cost is. Now, a lot of my early evangelistic work was done in a Buddhist country, which is 99% Buddhist, and the number of Christians is less than 0.1%, and it is very, very difficult to be a Christian. You don't want to trick somebody into thinking it's all going to be nice and easy when you know it's not. When Paul went around proclaiming the gospel, he did not hesitate to tell people what it was going to cost. When he spoke to the elders at Ephesus, he said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He did not shrink from letting them know what God required. At the end of his first missionary journey, he was returning after preaching in various churches in Turkey. And on his return trip, he went through different cities, and it says he made more disciples in these towns, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. He strengthened the souls of the disciples. He exhorted them to continue in the faith, and he said that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. No tricking people into thinking that this is a nice, easy way to escape hell and not telling them what the cost of discipleship was. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, he says similar things in every chapter. He says, for example, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, and you know what kind of men we proved among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, in that you received the word in much affliction. They knew where he had come from. They knew what it cost him. In chapter 2, he said, you know what we had already suffered in Philippi. When we came to you, we declared the gospel of the grace of God to you in the face of great opposition. In the next chapter, he says something the same. When we were with you, we told you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. And it came to pass, as you know. Right at the beginning, spelt out very clearly to these people what discipleship, what commitment to Jesus Christ was going to cost. I want us to look together at three passages from the Gospels. The first one from the Gospel of Matthew, and the other two from the Gospel of Luke. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day rise again. But Peter took him aside and said, God forbid, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned to him and said, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance. You're not on the side of God, but of men. So many Christians feel that we have a right to be excused from suffering or difficulty. They felt it unfair that a good man like Jesus should suffer like this. Jesus knew it was the way he had to go. There was no other way but by the cross. That was God's calling for him. But he then goes on to say, that is God's calling for you. Because if you are going to follow me, then what I have said about myself is very likely to happen to you. So the next verse, 24, Jesus told his disciples, if you're going to come after me, then you must expect the sort of treatment that I am going to receive. You must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. Remember, he is talking here to disciples. That's what it says in verse 24. And if all of us in this building are calling ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ, then we have to be prepared for anything. Now, the chances are that most of us here will not suffer crucifixion or any other form of martyrdom. But we may be called upon to pay a price, which in many ways is more difficult, because we have our lives worked out for ourselves in a certain way, and we are not inclined to change our nicely worked out way of life. Never mind about the big sacrifices. Many of us don't even know how to make the small ones. If we're coming as followers of Jesus, we must be prepared for this. Verse 25, if we save our lives for ourselves, we're going to lose it. I would say this, the only things of lasting value are the things that we give up for the sake of Christ. I'll say it again. The only things of lasting value are the things we give up for the sake of Christ. The things that we keep for ourselves will perish with us. The only things of permanent value are the things of the kingdom, the things done for Christ. Things done for self, all of that will die with us. What will it profit us if we save our lives but lose them in the real sense? Verse 26, what happens if we gain the whole world but forfeit our life? Gain everything that you could want, but forfeit the real things. And when you forfeited it, what can you give to get it back? Nothing. Verse 26. Or what shall it a man give in return for his life? And so Jesus there is spelling it out very clearly at the beginning of our talk. What is the outline of discipleship? Denial of self for the sake of Jesus Christ, keeping our lives for ourselves, will guarantee that we'll lose them in the real sense. Let us now go to see how this worked itself out in the lives of three people mentioned in Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Jesus was going along the road and he was met by three people, all of whom wanted to attach themselves to him. They thought they would like to be followers of Jesus. But Jesus had to warn each of these three in different ways what was involved in being a disciple. He didn't say, okay, get converted nicely now and see how it works out. He said, no, if you're going to follow me, then you are committing yourself to me. And if we preach this to other people, we as preachers and Christian workers in general need to remind ourselves of these things constantly. Jesus said to this first man, the man said to him in verse 57, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said in 58, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What's he saying? He is saying that if you choose to follow me, it will involve difficulty and hardship. Many of us, especially in the country I come from, believe that we have a right to convenience. Our lives, in Australia for example, have become so convenient, easy, with the provisions of all sorts of things, so much so that the average Christian now believes he or she has a right to this sort of life. And they have mistaken Western civilization for Christianity. And the two are not necessarily the same at all. But they believe somehow that this way of life that we've grown up in is a Christian way of life. And as I look at it, I don't see very many Christian things in it at all. Jesus is saying to us, the whole notion of having a convenient and a comfortable lifestyle is not what Christ has called us to. It is inconsistent with the life that Christ has called us to. We have no right to this. If I think I have a right to everything that everybody else around me has, then I have to look at that again and ask myself, am I simply just drifting along, or am I realizing that Jesus called us to a way of life where we may not have convenience? You know, many Christians, you cannot get them to do anything unless it is done within what I call church hours. A lot of Christians are prepared to give God time on Sunday, church hours on Sunday, maybe once or twice during the week. There are certain other slots that you can fit in, and that is my Christian work. If it fits into those times, okay. But outside of that, my life is my own. God ought to be very thankful. I've given him this and this and this. I've discharged that job, and here I am, independent. My life is my own, and God should be very grateful for what I've done. And one of the tragedies is that many people, when they become Christians, lose the enthusiasm that they had when they first became Christians. We've worked a lot among people who are coming from a totally non-Christian background. I'm speaking also of Australia, where most people are not Christian at all. And then people come and they find Christ, they accept Christ, they're baptized, they come into the fellowship of the church, and then they start to realize that Christianity gives us a fairly good lifestyle. We don't fight like we used to. We don't get drunk like we used to. And even after we've given money to the church, we still have more left over than we did before, because we don't waste it on gambling and drinking and things like this. And so they find that Christianity gives a fairly convenient lifestyle. And then you can't do anything with them. They fit into this nice, cozy Christian community, and the vitality of their original commitment to Christ is lost in a sort of half-Christianity that grows up around them. I give God time on Sunday and other times, but outside of that, they don't want their life messed up by doing other things. It's very difficult in my country to get volunteer Christian workers for anything. If you don't pay them, they won't do it. They put the money in the bag on Sunday, and you ought to be grateful for that. Anything else? It's very, very difficult. What we have most trouble with is getting Christians to come out of their comfortable lifestyle and get into the lives of Christians. I'm going to speak about this, I think, in one of the workshops, or maybe tomorrow evening somewhere. Many Christians, the only real friends they have are other Christians. They've got into a new community, and they're not really interacting with people outside that community. And what we've got to do with our churches, I believe, is turn them inside out and get ourselves out of our cozy Christian fellowship community into the community where we are outnumbered by the unbelievers. It is no longer bringing people onto our territory to preach at them, but going onto their territory to evangelize them. And that is going to be very inconvenient. It's going to take our time, our energy, and it's going to consume so much of our effort day after day. But I believe that is the price that we are called to pay if we are going to be true disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this church hours business, it's not only concerned with ordinary people in the church, lay people, it's concerned also with ministers. It's very easy for those of us who are in full-time Christian ministry to think, well, this is my full-time Christian ministry, turn off, and now the rest of my time is my own. Please don't interrupt. I was at a meeting, was organizing a crusade, a campaign, a gospel campaign in our area of Brisbane where I come from. There are about 8 churches involved, different denominations, and we had a committee of about 5 of us who were pastors and another 4 or 5 who were lay people. We had a meeting and we said, we're getting close to the time, we have to have another meeting now, a couple of meetings in the next few weeks. How about Monday night? And then this minister here, he's, oh, Monday is my day off. And I think to myself, well, it doesn't matter, it's only one meeting. Oh yes, but you know, preachers, Monday is their day off. And he said, I like to keep Monday free. So we said, okay, we'll try Tuesday, or something else Tuesday. Wednesday, this other minister, he said, oh, Wednesday is my day off. And I said, come on, Neil, I said, it's only one meeting. Oh, but he said, it's very important to me to have that full 24 hours off. I said, it's only one meeting just for this crusade. We're not asking you to give up every Wednesday. Oh, well, he said, no, I've got this rule that I have. So we thought, what are we going to do? Somebody said, what about Saturday morning? Ah, breakfast. You have breakfast together Saturday morning. And that's the way that people might come. But I said, wait a minute. I said, these other guys, they work in a secular job Monday to Friday. Saturday is their day off. And here are these ministers saying, come on Saturday. I said, you won't come on your day off, but you want them to come on their day off. And these other men, they said, that's okay, we don't mind coming on Saturday morning. And I was ashamed to be a minister in those circumstances. That here were these other fellows prepared to give up their time, but those in the ministry not prepared to give up their out-of-office free time. It's a problem we all face. There is no way other than the way of sacrifice, as far as I can see it, no matter which way we look at the Christian life. Come to our second man in verse 59. Jesus said to this man, follow me, but the man said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said, leave the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. What he's saying here is that the responsibilities of the kingdom must come before all other responsibilities. He's not saying, I don't like funerals. Jesus himself went to funerals. He was very sympathetic to those who had lost loved ones. He realizes, however, that this man is making an excuse. And Jesus says, if you follow me, you must be prepared to put my responsibilities before all others. Too many of us, we're so busy, even in full-time Christian ministry. I can be too busy with a particular aspect of my work, publishing books, let's say, that means I have no time to get involved in the lives of people who need to hear the gospel or who need pastoral care. It could be my secular job. It could be my leisure. This is my free time. Please don't interrupt it. But as I just said a moment ago, I don't believe there is any other way than the way of self-denial, of self-sacrifice. But that is not a popular message today. Certainly not in the West, I can assure you. I was preaching last year somewhere, and I brought up this issue of self-sacrifice and self-denial. And somebody later got me at the door and accused me of being a legalist. I wasn't drawing up rules for anybody. But then this person started to talk about fulfilling our potential and that we're to be free to experience all of these things that are latent within us. And we don't have to inhibit, we don't have to stop the things that are potentially coming out of us. I'm listening to all of this. I said, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, deny yourself for my sake and the gospel's. I'm not suggesting that we impose disciplines and sacrifices upon ourselves simply for their own sake, as if we're going to persecute ourselves. It's for the sake of Christ that I'm talking about. All this I did for you, he says, "What have you done for me?" And he who gave himself for us is calling us to a path of discipleship. "I'm going to the cross." Now he says, if you want to follow me, you must be prepared for the same sort of sacrifice, putting pressure on ourselves. We put pressure on ourselves to fulfill our secular jobs, to make more money, or to complete our programs, or to get our next academic qualification. We put all sorts of pressures on ourselves when it is for ourselves. But when it comes to putting pressure on ourselves for the sake of Christ, well, we've got excuses somehow. But it's amazing how we find time and effort for the things we want to do. But when it's for the sake of the kingdom, sometimes we're not nearly so clever, not nearly so enthusiastic. Our interests are elsewhere. And that is what Jesus says to the third man in verse 61. "I will follow you," says this man. They're all going to follow Jesus. But first I want to say farewell to those at home. And Jesus says, no one puts his hand to the plough and looks back. No one who does that is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus is not against our family ties. But he is saying, don't make excuses. He could see that this person was making an excuse. And if your real interests are somewhere else, then he says, you cannot truly be my disciple. So many today are taken up with self-fulfillment. I really get annoyed with this. In the Western world, the whole place has been taken over by what I call the cult of self. Self-fulfillment, self-worth, self-image, self-actualization, self-something else. Everything is self, self, self. But we won't find self-fulfillment by looking for it. We'll find self-fulfillment by serving others. That's what Jesus said. Put first the things of the kingdom and everything else will be yours as well. But put everything else first and you'll find that those things cheat you. And not only will you lose them, but you'll lose the kingdom of God as well. No person who has given up anything for the sake of Christ has ever been a loser. Those people haven't gone looking for self-fulfillment. They've responded to what Christ did in love. And in serving him and serving others, they have found fulfillment. Local school that we were involved in, many of the converts of this church that I mentioned a moment ago had come out of this community. And they went to a meeting where the education department experts came out to speak to the parents of the children. My wife and I went along to have a look. We were past the age of having children at that primary school, but we thought we'd have a look in. As these education experts did their stuff, among the things that were given was a list of priorities. And people were divided into groups of six or seven, about half a dozen groups of these parents. And they had to put down how they ranked these items. One of them was self-image. Another was sex education. Another was communication. A great variety of things. I was very pleased that these new Christians in our church, none of them put self-image at the top of the list. But every one of the other groups, six out of seven, put self-image at the top of the list. Everything in our society is directing you to self-image and self-worth and self-something else. I'm not saying there's no place for us to feel worth and dignity in what we're doing, but I am saying that to make that the focus of our work is going to be self-defeating. And it won't lead to self-fulfillment. It will lead to more frustration and bitterness. We have people in our country that are running around involved in all sorts of things, less involved for Christ than they ever were before. They're involved in all sorts of community things. They're involved in sport. They're involved in this and that. They have more acquaintances than they've ever had, but fewer friends. They know more people, but have fewer people that they can talk to. They're involved in more activities, and they're more frustrated than ever because those things don't bring fulfillment. What brings fulfillment for the people of God is devotion to Christ, sacrificing for his sake and the gospel, doing it, not counting the cost. And in doing it, that is where the reward is. Don't cheat ourselves through putting our priorities in the wrong place. I find it very, very rare for somebody who has sacrificed a spiritual responsibility for a secular one who has been happier or who has grown in the Christian life as a consequence. We get people making excuses and they say, well, look, I have to stop working in the youth group because I'm going to do another degree at the university. I cannot help any longer in the Sunday school because I am going to take an extra job to get money to pay the mortgage on the house. These may be legitimate things that we could do, but unfortunately, people are doing them because they are grasping after that and the things of Christ are receding. And I have not known one case where the person who has relinquished that Christian responsibility for some secular pursuit has grown spiritually as a result. In the majority of cases, they have grown colder and colder. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not against further studies or work or involvement in the community or other things. But I am saying, put first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be yours as well. But put those other things first, and you'll lose them. And you'll lose that vitality of the kingdom of Christ. How can I tell people that Jesus alone satisfies when they look at my life and see that I need so many other things to satisfy me? We talk about materialism. That's the popular word to preach sermons against in my country. You preach against materialism. People sit, material is very bad, And it just goes over their heads. It's convenience. It's the whole lifestyle. It's everything about my lifestyle that I find enjoyable and satisfying. Buy bread alone. B-Y, not B-U-Y. Buy bread alone. Man shall not live by bread alone. But we have managed to convince ourselves that we can, in Western society anyway. But it's not Christian. Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon. We have managed to convince ourselves that we can. Jesus says you can't. We just had general elections in our country last weekend, electing another national government. And of course all the politicians are out there telling us how much better they are going to make it for us. I'm running around trying to tell Christians we've got to reduce our lifestyle, cut it by 25% or something. If I was Prime Minister, the first thing I would do is to cut the whole standard of living in the country by 25% and start to distribute it to other places in the world where it could start to balance up somehow. Mind you, that wouldn't happen because I'd never get elected as Prime Minister. I wouldn't even get past the party room. The political party would not even keep me in the party. I'd be expelled. Every one of our politicians that stood up there leading to the elections, they promised us more of this, more of that, less of taxation, more of the good things, less of the bad things. All wonderful people telling us how much they're going to do for us. Nothing in our society is going to put pressure on us to live less than what we are. Nothing in our society is going to put pressure on us to make sacrifices. On the contrary, everything in our society is going to say, get better, we'll give you more, do this and you'll prosper and you'll grow. The only way that we are going to make sacrifices is if we do them ourselves. And that is why I said we must put pressure on ourselves. Because nobody else is going to do it for us. The government won't do it. Society won't do it. Only we ourselves, as disciples of Jesus Christ, each one individually or as a family, we have to examine ourselves and look at whatever area it might be. And we're all different. We all have different temptations and problems. And somehow, we've got to make those decisions for the sake of Christ. Come to my final section, which is rather brief, in case you thought that I might be going for another 20 minutes. It's Luke chapter 14, 25 to 33. Great multitudes accompanied Jesus, And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." We must understand the word hate in the context of the Asian language that Jesus spoke. It doesn't mean I hate you and pull faces and do things to people. In a lot of Asian languages, we just have the contrasts. Well, a brother here is a little shorter than I am, but he's not really short, and I'm not really tall. But we would say, I'm tall, he's short. It's a contrast. So he's not saying you've got to hate them in the sense of kicking them in the teeth and throwing them in the garbage tin or anything like that. But what he's saying is, these people must not come before me. I am to be the first object of your loyalty. And if you're not prepared for that, then you cannot be my disciple. 27. If you do not bear your own cross, be prepared even for death, you cannot be my disciple. Which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation, he's not able to finish it. People will mock him and saying, this man began to build but wasn't able to finish. Or likewise, verse 31, a king going to war. You must count the cost. A few weeks ago, I was in Zambia for the Beyond Amsterdam 2000 conference in Lusaka. And one of the problems that many of the pastors spoke about was that converts were coming too quickly, meaning that many people were making some sort of decision for Jesus Christ without really understanding what they were committing themselves to. They were jumping on the bandwagon, so to speak. Everybody else is doing it. Hey, we'll do it too. And then they think they're Christians, and maybe they aren't. Maybe they haven't counted the cost. And they said, we have a high dropout rate of people making a profession and then dropping out, because the gospel was not presented to them in a way that told them, yes, there is eternal life, but yes, also you are committing yourself to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is the way the master went, and the servant will tread it also. Count the cost, and then come, no matter what the cost. That is what Jesus is saying. So therefore, we come to the end of the talk, and I would like to finish on a more triumphant note. But it finishes on a rather solemn note in verse 33. So therefore, says Jesus, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And then two more verses at the end of the chapter, and this is the way Jesus finished. But these are the words of Jesus. All I'm doing here is reading what he said. And if he said that, then you and I should take notice. Salt is good, and we are supposed to be salt and light in this world. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It's fit neither for the land nor for the dunghill. Men throw it away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.